You're listening to the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Acts in chapter 17 on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Now, when Paul says we're the offspring of God, he's not teaching that all men are, you know, children of God in the sense that there's universal salvation for all people. He's simply saying here that our Creator, that as our Creator, we derive our life from God. That we're His offspring in that He created us. Paul's actually using some reverse logic here. Since we're made in God's image, yes, we're supposed to reflect God, but also, since we're made in God's image, you can get an idea of what God is like by looking at us. For example, I'm alive, I'm living. Thus, God will be a living God. I'm a person. Thus, God will be personal. You can know me. You can introduce yourself to me. I can introduce myself to you. Thus, God is knowable. The Greeks said that God wasn't knowable, that He was way off aloof, that you could never know Him, never understand. Paul is saying that's not true. He said we all are His offspring. We all bear His image. Therefore, we can infer some things about God by looking at us. We're living. We're personal. We're knowable. So is God. He's comparing the true God with the idols that they were accustomed to. You know, he's saying since you're more than a chunk of metal or a chunk of stone, God is more than a chunk of metal or a chunk of stone. God is not an idol. God is living and personal and knowable. I've been called blockhead from time to time, but I'm alive. And so is the God who made me. That's the point. He's no idol. Now, Paul starts to conclude in verse 30. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Understand, the Greeks, they were very proud of their history. They talked longingly of the golden age of Pericles, when Greek civilization had reached its pinnacle. Even today, we still marvel at Greek culture. Yet Paul called the hallowed history of the Greeks times of ignorance. Isn't that interesting? You see, the Greeks were unenlightened in the truth of God. What mattered most was what they were ignorant of. Paul is saying that the time to debate is over. It's now time to decide. God is calling all men everywhere to repent, he says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know, the Athenians, they were judging Paul, but one day God will judge them. In resurrecting Jesus, God had ordained Jesus as Lord and Judge of all. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It's been said an agnostic is a person who says that he knows nothing about God, and when you agree with him, he becomes angry. Folks got mad at Paul when he told them the truth. They tried to laugh him off. We're told while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. It was the notion of the resurrection that stunned the Athenians. They needed to think this through. You see, the Greeks considered the human body to be evil. They thought of the body as a prison for the soul. And according to Greek thought, when the body died, the soul was set free from its fleshly cage to fly back into the oblivion from which it came. The idea of a resurrection was appalling to them. Thus, when Paul suggested the resurrection, that God would actually raise up these bodies, it created a disruption in the conversation. It halted Paul's message. Some of them walked away to think this through. Notice the reactions here. Some of the Athenians taunted Paul. They mocked him. Some tarried. They wanted time to think. Some, though, took Paul up on the offer of salvation. Notice, we're told, so Paul departed from them, among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It was probably not the response that Paul had experienced in other places, but there was a small group of converts here in Athens. Dionysus was apparently a council member. He's called an Areopagite. He was a leading philosopher who had come to Christ. That was exciting. Damaris was a female name. And since proper Greek ladies seldom entered into the male-dominated arena there on Mars Hill, some think that Damaris was a prostitute. Which is interesting. The two named converts here in Athens were a philosopher and a prostitute. Just goes to prove that God can save the down and out, and He can save the up and out. He can save them both. Chapter 18. Now after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. The city of Corinth was a port accessible to both the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas. This meant that all north-south traffic passed through Corinth. This is why the city was known as the Bridge of Greece. Corinth was the region's central commercial center. Ancient Corinth had a population of about 200,000 people. But Corinth was primarily known for its unbridled wickedness, its immorality. Every vice known to man found a home in Corinth. In fact, whenever a Corinthian was portrayed in a Greek play, he was always depicted as the drunk. That was the Corinthian. To play the Corinthian meant to party hardy. A Corinthian girl was a synonym for a prostitute in the ancient world. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the moral and spiritual deterioration of a civilization that has divorced itself from God. But when he wrote Romans, he was living in Corinth. Apparently, the city of Corinth served as his inspiration. And at the heart of the city of Corinth was a temple dedicated to the Greek fertility goddess Aphrodite. They say that every night, 1,000 temple priestesses flooded the streets and played the prostitute in the name of religion, in the name of Aphrodite. Corinth was truly the Las Vegas of its day. What went on in Corinth? Well, it didn't stay in Corinth. We're reading about it now in the Scriptures. Corinth was a cesspool of immorality. It was a lewd, perverted city. And yet it turned out to be very fertile ground for the gospel. Verse 2. And Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. Now the Roman historian, Suetonius, he dates the Jewish expulsion from Rome at 49 AD. He said that the expulsion of the Jews from Rome was the result of riots that were caused by a man, this was Suetonius' name for him, by the man named Christus. Christus. It's possible that the gospel had already made its way to Rome by 49 AD. And it was the preaching of Jesus as Christus, or as the Christ, that had caused this upheaval. Anyway, the emperor kicked the Jews out of Rome, and it was at this time that Aquila and Priscilla came south to Corinth. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now understand, Paul was bivocational. He was a pastor, but he supported himself with secular work. You know, all Jewish rabbis, they not only received theological training, but they also learned a trade. Thus, Paul had some skill in working with leather and in making tents. Monday through Friday, Paul was in the shop, but on Saturdays, he was in the synagogue. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Notice this. You remember Paul's buddies? They had stayed behind back in Thessalonica. Now they finally catch up. And evidently, their presence emboldened Paul. This is why Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. Don't underestimate the power of a Christian friend. You know, when we're with each other, we can encourage each other. We can embolden each other to share our faith. You know, we also know that Silas and Timothy arrived with some financial support from the Philippians. This may have encouraged Paul. He no longer had to work so hard with the tents. Maybe he could devote more energy to the ministry. Whatever it was, Paul felt some fresh wind in his sails when Silas and Timothy showed up. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And I love how Paul handles opposition. I mean, rather than get shook up, he always just shakes it off. He moves on to where people are ready to hear. You know, don't get hung up on those few people who don't want to hear the thing you want to share, that don't want to hear the truth of the gospel, when there are people right around the corner who are dying to hear what you have to say. Sometimes we get fixated on those who want to stop up their ears when there's people right around us who are ready to hear if we'll just shake it off and move on. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Notice this. Paul sets up shop right next to the competition. He moves right next door from the synagogue and sets up shop in order to preach to the Greeks. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. How cool is that? The leader of the synagogue, no less, was converted to Jesus. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, it seems at Corinth, Paul's courage had waned. He'd been beaten. He'd been run out of every town he'd visited except Athens. And when Crispus was converted, the leader of the synagogue, he knew that the Jews would become desperate, and they would probably resort to violence. But Paul fortified him with two vitamins. Two vitamins. His presence and his promise. And did you know that these are the two vitamins that God uses to keep you strong in your faith? His presence and His promises. He's with us. And He makes promises to us to never leave us or forsake us, to empower us. You know, one count says that there are over 7,400 promises in the Scriptures. You know what I suggest? That you grab a few and claim them for yourself. He gives to us His presence and His promises. And notice, too, what God tells Paul. He says, "I have many people in this city." Now, this is an amazing statement, considering that Paul is just starting out his ministry in Corinth. God had many people in this city. At the time, they just didn't know that they were His people. You know, what an encouragement to remain faithful to witness. Did you know that God has many people in your neighborhood? Well, where are they? No, God has many people in your neighborhood. Well, God has many people in your office. I don't know any Christians in my office. God has many people on your softball team. The problem is, they just don't know it yet. But God has already picked them out. God already knows them. They've been ordained before the foundation of the world. God considers them His own. He's just waiting for you to share the gospel with them. And he continued there in Corinth a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. For 18 months, Paul was faithful, just teaching them the Bible. And guys, this is how God grows churches even today. Just through the faithful teaching of God's word. You know, later Paul is going to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He's going to write to these Corinthians. And he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Perhaps Paul was comparing his success in Corinth with his lackluster ministry in Athens. The mighty Athenians, they had laughed off the gospel while these lowly Corinthians had embraced the gospel. The men of Athens were too proud to admit their need, whereas the Corinthians had jumped at the opportunity to know God and to be forgiven. God had chosen them to confound the wise of the world, the foolish of Corinth. Verse 12, "And when Gallio was council of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" What Paul had feared came upon him. Apparently a new proconsul in Corinth caused the Jews to hope that they might persuade the Romans to outlaw Christianity. But their plan backfires. Notice what happens. "And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio," this new ruler, "he said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue," apparently Crispus's replacement after he got converted. "They took Sosthenes and they beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." He pretended not to see. Evidently, the Jews in Corinth had very few friends in town. So when the locals saw the indifference of their new ruler, they decided to teach the Jews a lesson. And so they roughed up Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now this makes 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, very intriguing. For Paul says, as he opens his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Paul, called to be an apostle, and Sosthenes, our brother." Notice that. Evidently, after getting beat up, Sosthenes became a believer. Apparently, it took a beating to convince him of his need for Jesus. You know, that's what it takes for a lot of folks. Maybe not a physical beating, but you have to get beat up financially, or beat up professionally, or beat up relationally or vocationally before you're willing to humble yourself and realize how much you need Jesus. Sometimes it takes a bruise or two. Perhaps Sosthenes was converted after his beating when Paul and Crispus came to minister to him. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, Sosthenes had wanted them beaten. Instead, they're there caring for him, forgiving him, and washing and bandaging his wounds. It was no doubt love that melted Sosthenes' hardened heart. To me, this is so cool. The synagogue can't keep a rabbi because they're all getting saved. And so Paul still remained a good while. And then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. He's going back home to Antioch. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. But he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now again, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was always trying to win a hearing with the Jews. And this is what he does here. He takes a Jewish vow. He shaves off his hair, perhaps a Nazarite vow. But he takes this vow in hopes of creating a platform by which he can preach Jesus to the Jews. He's always thinking of the Jews. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, that is, Aquila and Priscilla. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the most important cities that Paul would visit. It was in the heart of Asia Minor. It had a population of over 300,000 people. But Paul was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so his ministry in Ephesus will have to wait until his third missionary journey. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. It's been 2 years now since he and Silas had left. And I'm sure the believers in Antioch were overjoyed to see him. What a reunion that was, to hear the reports of all that God had done and the church at Antioch, to know that they had shared in Paul's ministry. They'd been praying for him. But no moss is going to grow under Paul's feet. He sets out again. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And this begins Paul's third missionary journey, his second with Silas. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, this was a North African, he was an eloquent man and he was mighty in the scriptures. This Apollos came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. In other words, Apollos was a Christian. He knew the basics of Christianity. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, Apollos knew the gospel. He knew the importance of repentance. But what he didn't understand was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was eloquent, good speaker. He was knowledgeable. He knew the word. But Apollos lacked spiritual power. Apollos is like many Christians today. His experience with God wasn't inaccurate. It wasn't insincere. It was just incomplete. And I like how Aquila and Priscilla handle the situation. They hear him. It's obvious to them what he's missing. But they don't confront him. They don't call him out publicly. They don't embarrass him. They don't put him on the defensive. What do? They just pull him aside. They take him to lunch one Sunday after church. And they just talk to him in a gentle way. And they just explain to him what he had been missing. And I'm sure that before the conversation was over, they prayed with him that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now notice, Apollos went from Ephesus to Corinth, whereas Paul had gone from Corinth to Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he says, of Corinth, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul went there first, he planted the seeds, Apollos then came afterwards, he helped water the seed, but God gave the increase. It's interesting, in Ephesus it was reversed, because Apollos was the one who planted, Paul was the one who watered. But obviously, God gave the increase. You know, sometimes we sow the seeds of the gospel. We plant the seeds in the hearts of the people we love. At other times, we water the seeds that someone else has planted. But always, the seed sprouts as a result of the life-giving Holy Spirit. It's God who supplies the increase. To God be the glory.
Thanks for listening to today's broadcast of Sandy Adams Radio. Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the book of Acts. As the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and sent out across the world, all of a sudden, the message of Jesus went international. Prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, a relationship with God was mostly only available to Jewish people. But the gift of forgiveness that Jesus brought to the world is available to all of mankind. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord and asks for forgiveness will be saved. The apostles all understood their mission spread the good news to the corners of the earth. Generations of missionaries have carried that mission onward for nearly 2,000 years since. What about you? What will your impact be in the world around you? To gain more inspiration from these teachings, you can listen to additional messages on our website, sandyadams.org. Pastor Sandy is the lead pastor at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. While you're there, you can find books authored by Pastor Sandy, as well as an online archive of years of teaching from Pastor Sandy, covering every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We'd like to ask you to prayerfully consider giving to support this ministry as it continues to reach people across the country beyond the four walls of our church building. Be sure to tune in again to Sandy Adams Radio.